You know, Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, God incarnated in human flesh. Now, if that is true, what would you expect Jesus to do? You might imagine that he would travel around showing people who he is, teaching people about God and what God had made available to them, and backing all that up with actual acts that revealed the power of God and the care that God had for people. Now, this would probably lead to a few things. One, it would lead to Jesus being pretty tired. I think something we can miss in terms of just seeing all the activity of Jesus' life, just how much of a burden it was for him physically as a man to do all these things. I think on the other hand, we would naturally see a crowd being drawn. You start doing miracles, you start revealing God, people take notice of that and start to follow and bring their friends. And then on a third level, we would imagine that Jesus would stir up people opposed to him and the kingdom that he represented. Well, we'll have to wait for that third step as we venture into the Gospel of Matthew more, but everything else is exactly what Matthew reports in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. As you find yourself there and make your way there, I just want you to think about what it would be like to actually be there. As in broad brush terms, Matthew kind of shares what Jesus is doing in a flurry of activity. What would it be to see Jesus in action? What would it be to be a recipient of his ministry, to know that you were sick, your child was sick, your friend was sick, and you bring that person to Jesus because there's really no other solution, that there's no other place to go, and Jesus heals. So when we see Jesus doing this, it just reflects the depth of human need that still exists in our lives, and Jesus is still the answer. He's still the one to go to, and he is the one who makes himself available to us. So read with me. In terms of Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those who were having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So, just what you would expect in terms of the Messiah of Israel coming and reflecting God and instructing people in God's ways. Now, it's interesting to consider the distinction between the teaching and the preaching that exists here in verse 23, when it says Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. I mean, basically, teaching is about explaining to people what they don't understand. Preaching is compelling people to live in what they do understand. And you have to understand, too, or realize that that's necessary for us, isn't it? I mean, if we have Jesus explaining God, or we have God's Word being explained to us, there's going to be an aspect of us growing in understanding. Taking things that are hard to understand or confusing in terms of their nature, and someone who is gifted in teaching explaining that to us. But on the other hand, we know enough, don't we? On the other hand, we need to be compelled to live in what we do know, that often the gaps that exist in our lives isn't about what we don't understand. The gaps that exist is in what we won't do and we won't accomplish in terms of the conviction that should be in our hearts to do the will of God and do the things that God would have us to do. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching, he's explaining things, but then he is preaching in terms of compelling people to follow God and understand what God has for them. And don't miss the emphasis that is here on the kingdom. When it says he preached the good news of the kingdom, it's the second time that the kingdom is mentioned. If you look in verse 17, when it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Basically, we know that that is an important theme to Jesus, and it is certainly going to be an important theme in Matthew, this whole idea of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, later on, as we engage with those two words, we'll see if there's any distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I don't think there is, but I know that there's others who do believe there is that distinction. So we'll look at that at a certain other time. But right now, I want you to think about what a kingdom means. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, or he's preaching about the kingdom of heaven, what does a kingdom mean? Basically, it defines a realm with boundaries, authority, standards to live by, and provision made by the king. By speaking in these terms, Jesus is showing that he understands that he is coming from one kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, into another kingdom, the kingdom of this earth, and showing the kingdom of heaven is available to humankind. It is near. It is at hand. It is taking recruits. It's taking participants. The kingdom of heaven is there for the taking in terms of what Jesus is presenting. And that's the good news. I mean, for those who would think that the kingdom of heaven is out of reach, is unavailable, that God doesn't want them, Jesus is making it clear that no, the doors are open, the gate is here, the means and the way to God is at hand and before you. Now think about what the kingdom of heaven is defined as. I mean, ultimately the kingdom of heaven is the realm of God's glory, of his throne, his provision, a kingdom of righteousness, grace, life, love, and light. And Jesus is looking to represent and press that kingdom into the kingdom of this world, into the aspect and the realm of this world, which is a realm of Satan and human authority, a place of sin and death and darkness. Basically, listen to what Paul says in representing this in the book of Colossians, verses 12 through 14. It says, "You're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So see, Jesus understands what is before him. What the need of the hour is in terms of what he's seeking to do. He's seeking to rescue people. See, he understands the plight that people are in. And it's not just about bodily pain. It's not just about sickness. It's just not about, you know, whatever your lack of understanding is about life. That is about what kingdom are you aligned to, and what are you understanding in terms of God's availability, in terms of making his kingdom available to you. So basically, Jesus is teaching and preaching and healing because he's trying, like I said, to press the kingdom of heaven into the lives of human beings. So, when Jesus is healing here, when Jesus is casting out demons, understand he's not just doing that because he cares about people. He's not just doing that to reveal his power, but he is expressing the conviction that ultimately those things are inconsistent with the kingdom of heaven. So when we talk about sickness, disease, we talk about demon possession, those are all things that are part of the dominion of darkness. That's all part of the dominion of sin and of death and the dominion of this world. And so Jesus comes in as a representative of the kingdom of heaven and says, wait a minute, the kingdom of heaven is here, and it's here to reveal and press into that kingdom of darkness to bring healing and to bring light and to bring love and to bring life in terms of the place where it didn't exist before. And so that's why Jesus is compelled to heal. That's why he's compelled to cast out demons, because he is representing the kingdom of heaven, and those things are an affront or are inconsistent with the kingdom of heaven and what God has to provide. Now, I think this is important for a few reasons. The whole understanding of the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and certainly the kingdom of Satan. I think the first reason why this is important is it is reality. In other words, if we do not understand that there are only two kingdoms that exist in this world, we're missing something. If we do not understand that there is a war going on, that there is a battle going on over your soul and over the souls of other people, we're missing something. A primary reality of our existence is something we're being blinded to if we don't understand that we're making choices each and every day, and those choices are reflective of the kingdom either we're part of or the kingdom that we're living for. So it is the ultimate reality of our existence. It's not just about it's cold out or it's winter or I have a job or I have a relationship, I have a family. Those are not the ultimate realities of our life. The ultimate reality is a spiritual reality of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness battling over humankind. I think secondly, it defines the Christian life in big picture terms that I believe sin and Satan want to blind us to. See, Satan wants to get us involved in the minutiae of life. He wants to basically get us focused on what we can and want to accomplish. He wants us focused on the problems in our human relationships and the different things that can preoccupy and occupy our minds. Just like in the garden, Satan wants us looking at the fruit and forgetting about God. And please don't miss this, particularly young adults, teens, that Satan can make his fruit look better than God's easier than he can make his character and kingdom better than God's character and kingdom. Let me say that again. That when it comes to the things that Satan is offering, the fruit that he's offering us, just like he did in the garden, that he can make his fruit look better than God's fruit easier than he can make his character and his kingdom better than God's character and kingdom. See, think about the garden. Think about the interaction that happened in terms of Adam and Eve. I mean, basically, Satan goes to Eve and says, hey, look at this fruit, and what did God say about this? And she says, well, God said this. Well, God really didn't mean that. God really is afraid that if you eat the fruit, you're going to get something that he doesn't want you to have. So immediately, what Satan is doing is getting Eve's eyes off of God and onto the fruit. And what does the Bible say? That because she saw the fruit was appealing and was helpful for knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil, so therefore she took the fruit. So in many ways, when Satan is operating in our lives, he is getting us to focus on the things of life, the temptations that he offers. He wants to forget about these kingdom issues. He wants us to forget about these character issues. Because if he can stimulate us, if he can fulfill our desires, then great, we'll forget about the fact that he's rotten. We'll forget about the fact that he's a liar and a deceiver, that he's bent on our destruction, that his dominion and his control is limited and is ultimately doomed to failure. But if we forget about the character issues, if we forget about the kingdom issues that exist in our lives, then we will be deceived. Because we will think our lives are about, do you want mocha or do you want a latte? You know, do you go to Dunkin' Donuts, you go to Starbucks? Do you work here or do you work there? I mean, again, when he can get us focused on just the minuteness of life and forget about the larger kingdom issues that exist, then he's blinding us to something. And in the context of that, he will always seek to just satisfy our desires. Keep us happy. Keep us satisfied. But then when you think about the difference between God's character and God's kingdom and Satan's character and Satan's kingdom, there are vast differences between those. And hopefully you understand that. That God is a God of love. God is a God of authority. God is a God of power and ability and strength and power. Satan is a lackey. Satan isn't able to do anything outside of the authority of God in terms of what God controls in terms of what Satan does. Satan is deceptive. Satan is dark. Satan, again, is doomed to our destruction. And that is what his kingdom is about. And so therefore, when we look at the Christian life, we have to look at the big picture aspects of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan operating in our lives. I think the third thing that becomes important about this is, what kingdom are we living in, living for, and trying to recruit for? What kingdom are we living in, living for, and trying to recruit for? See, this allows the whole aspect of what Jesus has called his disciples to be fishers of men. It puts a whole new light on that. That when we understand that we're being fishers of men, and what we're trying to draw men out of with the bait that we use or the knowledge that we use to catch them in our nets isn't to eat them. It isn't to satisfy a need that we have, but to rescue them from the kingdom they're in. That when you get on my hook, when I'm preaching the gospel, I'm bringing you to a place that is better, that is full of light, full of love, full of life. And that's what we're fishing for. That's what we're trying to accomplish. And so again, we need to think about what kingdom are we living in? What kingdom are we living for? What are we seeking to recruit for as we live our lives towards each other? And you know, I am not one to necessarily like just quippy phrases or programs in terms of understanding things unless those things have substance in terms of what they seek to accomplish. So as I, you know, in times past have talked about orienting our thoughts about unbelieving people in terms of praying for them, caring for them, and sharing the gospel. I mean, that's one aspect of us being fishers of men and reaching out to the lost that I think we need to think about and we need to consider in terms of how are we intentionally thinking about unbelieving people and how we are engaging with them. How are we seeking to bring them to the place where they are not controlled by the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan, but are part of the kingdom of heaven? Certainly when we go before God and pray for people who are unsaved, what we are showing God is that we need Him in the dynamic. That ultimately if I am seeking to reach out to people, to share the gospel, and I'm not praying for people in order to do that, then basically what I'm saying is that I can accomplish this on my own. That there's something that I have to offer in terms of me presenting the gospel that can work independent of God. So when I make the prayer for unsaved people an essential part of my engaging with them, then I'm showing that I need God's help. That I understand that if people are going to come to God, it first has to be God drawing them to Him. After I pray for people, as I care for people, basically what I'm showing is I'm showing that I understand the human dynamic of maybe needing to be cared for before we share the gospel. Before they care what we know, they want us to show how we care for them. And I think when I consider these aspects of, again, intentionally approaching the world, approaching the unsaved person, see, maybe for us, the idea of sharing the gospel is an intimidating thing. Maybe the thought of going up to someone and saying, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Well, what's your understanding of who Jesus is and what He came to accomplish for you? You know, have you given any thought of the cross and Calvary and salvation and so on and so forth? I mean, we in terms of preaching the good news or presenting the gospel, that may be intimidating to us or scary to us. But when we think of praying for people, well, I can pray for people. I can take people that don't know Jesus and I can pray for them. I can pray for opportunities for God to give me an open door to them, to give me an opportunity to share the gospel. I can pray for myself that the clarity of my words would be accurate in terms of what I say. I can also care for people. I can find practical ways for me to express the kindness of God, the compassion of God to them in terms of generating relationship, in terms of just expressing the character of God to them. And then after I've prayed for people, after I've cared for people, then I share the gospel in the context of a relationship that I've established with them. And I think that is a good means, that is a good structure, if you will, for us to think about how, if what Jesus is encouraging us to do in terms of what He's presenting in the book of Matthew, that you know something, I am here and I am representing the kingdom of heaven. And I'm representing that kingdom of heaven in the context of the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness. And we are emissaries of that. God, that just before this, Jesus has called His disciples to be fishers of men. Well, how do we do that? How do we actually go fishing? Well, the way we go fishing is to pray for people, to care for people, and then to share our faith as we have opportunity for that. And so we see Jesus doing the very things that we would expect for Him to do. Doing this, the teaching, the preaching, doing the healing in terms of the things that He does in terms of working in people's lives. Now, moving on into chapter 5, we see Jesus moving on from preaching and teaching about the kingdom to now the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew is presenting here, where now Jesus is going to give the standards of the kingdom. In other words, he's presented the kingdom of heaven in raw terms, in general terms, if you will. He's been teaching and he's been preaching. Now, to the extent that what Matthew represents in chapters 5 through 7 in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe it's what Jesus taught and preached in terms of the kingdom of heaven. But what we have here in terms of how Matthew is presenting it is that these are the standards. This is the lifestyle. If you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, if you're wondering what God thinks about various aspects of human behavior and human interaction, that's what we're going to find in the Sermon on the Mount. But before he goes into those instructions about human relationships or activities or sin and various aspects of behavior, he first talks about the heart. He first talks about the attitude. He talks about various things that should be part of our souls in terms of what we think and what we're oriented to in terms of a general pattern of thinking, and those are what are commonly called the Beatitudes. We won't get very far this morning in these because of the fact that we have communion, but let me just read them for you. One of the more gracious and poetic aspects of Scripture when we have here in Matthew 5. It says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" There is the kingdom of heaven again. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So again, if you think about the whole aspect of the kingdom of heaven that we've seen already in chapter 4, you see that these Beatitudes here, in the first and in the last, again, is grouped together under this idea of if you do these things, you're going to receive the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that's the focus? That's the focus of Jesus. That's the focus of Matthew. In other words, if on one hand Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom to become part of it, to be saved, to be part of the kingdom of God, but then on the other hand, here he is talking about the attitudes and the behavior of the kingdom of God. And the place that he starts is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we just considered what this word blessed means, it means that this is what God places his favor on and what will result in joy in your life. I mean, basically, if we wonder what makes God happy and what will bring joy in our hearts, that each one of these, that's what that word blessed means. That if you want God's favor and you want joy in your life, you need to be poor in spirit. You need to be one who mourns. You need to be meek. You need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You need to be merciful. You need to be pure in heart. You need to be a peacemaker. You need to be persecuted or be open to persecution in terms of your Christian life. Because that's what he's saying. Blessed are you when these things are happening. Blessed are you when you have these attitudes. God's favor is upon you, and as you occupy yourself with these attitudes, then you will have joy in your life. And you know, when we think about this whole aspect of being poor in spirit, you know, we understand economic dynamics. We understand being poor as opposed to being rich. We understand having a lot of wealth, and we understand having little wealth. And basically, Jesus is presenting a word picture for us, saying, now if you take that same understanding of economic circumstances and what is the difference between rich and poor, how are you in terms of spirit? How are you in terms of what you bring to God in the rawness of who you are, independent of what he has done for you or what he will do for you? What do you have to offer God? And basically what Jesus is saying here is the way we approach God is saying that, God, I have nothing. You know, there's actually two words in the Greek that can be translated poor. And one poor meant the working man who really didn't have much. You know, someone who was just barely making it in terms of not having the different dynamics of what would be pleasurable or abundant in terms of this life. So on one hand, there was a word for poor where you're working but you don't have much. Then there's a word for poor which you have nothing at all, and that's the word that is used here. That even in terms of the choice of words that Jesus had in terms of communicating, in terms of what Matthew would be writing, in terms of expressing the thoughts of Jesus, he's talking about a poverty that we have in approaching God that requires and recognizes that we have nothing. See, and that makes sense to me. I'm not sure if it makes sense to you. That it makes sense to me that as we as human beings engage with God, the first place we start is not what I have to offer or who I am, but rather recognizing before God that I have nothing to offer Him. See, because it is when we go before God with an empty vessel that we give God freedom to fill us. And I think that is what Jesus is communicating. The first place He wants to start. Again, here are the norms and standards of the kingdom of heaven. You want to be part of God's kingdom? You want to have the attitude and behavior that God wants you to have? The first place you have to start, you want to get that? No. The first place you need to start is to be poor in spirit. And having the understanding that the right place for you before God is to recognize that you have nothing to offer Him. But then when you come before God and recognize you have nothing to offer Him, that's exactly the place that God wants you to be. Because now, again, God is able to fill that. See, God is not going to compete with us. God is not going to come in and try and fill a vessel that's already filled. And so for those of us, you see, some of us in approaching God, maybe we say to ourselves, God, I don't have anything to offer You. That my life is a mess, that all I've done is created problems, that all I'm surrounded by is difficulties. I can't handle anything. God says, it's about time. It's about time you understood that. I mean, maybe what I've been doing in terms of allowing you to struggle with all this stuff is so that eventually you'll come to the place where you see, something, you can't handle it. Well, good. Now let's handle it together. Now let's handle it with My power. Now you're ready to be the open vessel that I've always wanted you to be, so now I can fill you. And see, so the goal, the thought that we want to have in terms of the first attitude in approaching and understanding our place in the kingdom of heaven is being poor in spirit. We'll continue to look at this next week as we now engage with communion. Father, we are grateful in terms of what Jesus sought to accomplish here on this earth. Father, when we think about the kingdom of heaven and what He came to proclaim and press into the human world, that, Father, we get it. That we want to be part of it. We want to orient our lives to it. We want to have the attitudes and behaviors that Jesus would accept. Father, I just pray that You compel us, that You teach us, that You guide us in terms of what You would have us to do, and what gaps exist in our life. What parts of our attitudes and our behavior aren't consistent with the kingdom of heaven? As You have gifted us and empowered us to be representatives of that kingdom here on this earth, Father, what are we holding on to that is inconsistent with that? And so, Father, as You seek to press Your kingdom into our hearts, Father, may we be the open vessels. May we be the empty vessels that You desire and You need to fill. So, Father, now as we consider communion, as we consider the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and all that He sacrificed on our part, on our behalf, in order to allow us to become part of the kingdom of heaven, I just pray in remembering Him, we would understand the motivation we have now to sacrifice ourselves for You. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, Living Hope. This is the time where we as Living Hope Christian Church have chosen to have communion. I want to give us a quick communion 101. We try to do this a couple, three times a year. to kind of inform maybe some of the newer people that are here as to what we at this particular church, come on in, guys, bring in that wonderful 10, 11, and 12-year-old class. Everybody look at them. So what God's Word says is basically this. God says that He wants us to do this in remembrance of Him. And so when we choose to do this is not as important as the fact that we choose to do this. At Living Hope, we choose to do it the second Sunday of every month. Some churches do it every time they meet. Some churches do it once a week. We choose to do it once a month. There are only three prerequisites to communion. Number one, you have to be a believer. Number two, hopefully you've examined yourself. Number three, your cell phones have to be off. Boy, I feel bad for those people that have their cell phones ringing. No, but in other words, this is for believers only. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you haven't made that step of faith yet to trust Him, you really wouldn't want to do it anyway, because this is just a picture of His dying on the cross and raising from the dead. It's something that we believers celebrate. So if you're an unbeliever, it has no meaning. It is just a cracker and a juice. So there's really no meaning to it. So I just encourage you to let it go by. I mean, even as a believer, if we never took communion, it doesn't change our eternal state with God. We do this in celebration of what Christ did for us. Secondly, as believers, Paul says we need to examine ourselves. And we don't examine ourselves to see if we're sinless, because then we would have as much in that plate as when it started going around, because all of us have issues. But like I've said before, are we just digging our heels in and fighting against God on something? Just kind of examine that in yourself. One of the things you will notice, kind of the last thing before Mike comes up and Ray sends the ushers up, is you're going to notice inside the trays is a plastic cup with gluten-free crackers. Those are the ones who are truly Green Bay fans. You have those. Now, we notice some people have problem with gluten. So when you see that, that's all that is. It's a gluten-free cracker. I'm going to come up when Mike finishes singing. Mike, come on up. Ray, go ahead and send the ushers up. I'm going to come back and just share another couple thoughts with you afterwards.
You, Jesus, you are the blessed hope, you are the risen Son. There were witnesses of resurrection calling everyone to walk the royal way, to sing the kingdom song. The cross is always ready, every day it waits for me. Christ's own narrow road, our vision, Christ the everlasting seed. The cross is always ready, every day it waits for me. Christ's own narrow road, our vision, Christ the everlasting seed. The cross is always ready, every day it waits for me. Christ's own narrow road, our vision, Christ the everlasting seed. The cross is always ready, every day it waits for me. Christ's own narrow road, our vision, Christ the everlasting seed. The cross is always ready, every day it waits for me. Christ's own narrow road, our vision, Christ the everlasting seed. There's a pure and undefiled religion, walking with you, Jesus.
So I have a question for us. As I was considering what to talk about for these couple of minutes with communion, I mean, literally my mind was so flooded with thoughts that I began to get uneasy about how do I share all these things? How do I even organize the thoughts that I want to share and try to do it in 3 minutes? So therefore, we're staying till 1 o'clock. But my question is this, and just kind of shout out the answer. What are some of the things that Christ accomplished on the cross? You want to call your friends? Paid the debt for sin. What else? Freedom from bondage. What else? Okay. Fulfilled the law. Relationship. Clearly salvation. But the one that God was having me really think about, all great answers and there's so much more, is he conquered death. I mean, think about this. I was literally, even when Mike was singing, and I'm feeling it now, I'm thinking about the fact that he conquered death to the point where I'm starting to get emotional about it. Like, you got to be kidding. What in this life really matters? If after I die, I know where I'm going forever and ever and ever and ever. The last 2 or 3 days, I've been feeling a little under the weather. This thing that's going around, I mean, boy, everybody's got something. And I was channel surfing, and I went across this movie. I can't even think of the name of the movie, but it doesn't matter, because it was a strange name. And it was about when Nero was emperor, and the crazy things that he was doing to the Christians, like setting them on fire and turning the lions loose on them. And it was kind of a well-done picture. I think it was back in the 50s or the 60s even. But and this maniac had these thousands of people in this Colosseum, and all of a sudden he had these Christians down there. And the Christians started singing hymns. And they knew the lions were right there. They knew that this is going to be awful. Like, ouch. And it was driving Nero crazy. Because they're singing, like, aren't they afraid to die? And the answer is no, because we understand that as bad as this life can get, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, 50 years from now, it's not going to matter. Now, it might for you young guys, but for most of us in 50 years, it is not going to matter. In fact, all that's going to matter is, if we had the chance to look back, we would say, why did I freak out so much? Like, why was I so concerned about these things? And people are going through some real things. I mean, I don't mean to underplay that. But I think of the things that I whine about, and I go, are you kidding? Like, I'm not facing the hungry lions. I'm not being set up on a cross and being set on fire. Boy, I tell you, it caused me to rethink. And so the thing that I want us to consider as we take communion today is he conquered death. I do not have to fear what happens after death. When Christ was with his disciples in the upper room, they were having a meal together. Ultimately, that's what communion represents, is having a meal together. We actually do that every other fourth Sunday when we have a little fellowship time. But for communion, we simply take symbols. And so what we do now as a congregation and what we'll do together is let's take the bread together. together. Represents his broken body, which would certainly be done in just a few hours on the cross. And then he passed the cup around, and he wanted us to drink it together, so let's do that. Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would cause us to, that you would adjust our perspective on things, maybe. I'm not quite sure how to word that. Boy, I mean, we spit out five or six quick things about what you accomplished on the cross and probably didn't touch the surface. But the one that you laid on my heart was that you conquered death. So no matter how bad this life can get, and you didn't even just leave us alone here until then. You've given us so much. And so we thank you for that. We praise you for that. Father, for those who are going through difficulties, certainly this life is riddled with them. Give us strength. Give us perspective. Give us the courage we need. Just thank you, Father, for all that you've accomplished. Be with us as we fellowship and get us home safely, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.